All right, so hopefully it won't surprise you all that I'm not doing three more verses that are taken out of context. That might be next time. But since we're finally on the cusp of having formal members of His People Church, maybe you've been trying to decide whether or not to become a member here. I know I've been thinking about it and wanting to know what the Bible has to say about it. So this morning I want to preach about the importance of church membership and what the Bible says about it. Now whenever you see Bible verses come up on the screen, if they have black text, that makes them easier to read. We're all going to read them together. And there'll be a couple that will come up with white text like we're used to. And I'll read those usually because they're longer passages or they've got strange words in them that I don't want y'all have to try to pronounce. So they'll come up on the screen too, so we'll see who's paying attention. So everybody's going to read the black verses, I'll read the white ones. So number one, what's so important about your local church? At a time when there's more Bible teaching than you could ever consume available through radio, television, and the internet, why should it matter where and how we're taking in God's truth? What's wrong with virtual, web-based congregations for the digital age church? Why can't your music app be your music leader, and your sermon app be your pastor, and your friends your fellowship and accountability? The answer is simple. That's not the way God designed it. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the importance of local assemblies. In fact, it was the pattern of Paul's ministry to establish local congregations in the cities where he preached the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 commands every believer to be a part of such a local body and reveals why this is necessary. And lay one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is only in the local body to which one is committed that there can be that level of intimacy that is required for carefully stimulating fellow believers to love and good deeds. And it is only in this setting that we can encourage one another faithfully and biblically. The New Testament also teaches that every believer is to be under the protection and nurture of the leadership of the local church. These godly men can shepherd the believer by encouraging, admonishing, and teaching. Hebrews 13:7 and 17 help us to understand that God has graciously granted accountability to us through godly leadership. Remember, those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Furthermore, when Paul gave Timothy special instructions about the public meetings, he said in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Part of the emphasis in public worship includes these three things: hearing the word, being called to obedience and action through exhortation, and teaching. It is only in the context of the local assembly that these things can most effectively take place. Acts 2:42 shows us what the early church did when they met together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They learned God's word and the implications of it in their lives. They joined to carry out acts of love and service to one another. They commemorated the Lord's death and resurrection through the breaking of bread, and they prayed. Of course, we can do all these things individually, but God has called us into his body. The church is the local representation of that worldwide body, and we should gladly minister and be ministered to among God's people. Active involvement in your local church is imperative to living a life without compromise. It is only through the ministry of the local church that a believer can receive the kind of teaching, accountability, and encouragement that is necessary for them to stand firm in their convictions. God has ordained that the church provide the kind of environment where an uncompromising life can thrive and his people can grow spiritually. Now we're going to take a closer look at some of the fundamental institutions and functions of the church and how they have a direct impact in our spiritual growth and our usefulness to the Lord. We'll also look at God's design for the church and how that design is part of the foundation of our spiritual life. Number two, the importance of church membership. Your local church plays a significant role in your spiritual life. In most cases, the local church is the primary source of Bible teaching, worship, discipleship, accountability, admonishment, encouragement, and fellowship. Considering the vital role the local church plays in spiritual growth, it's a wonder why so many Christians don't feel the need to identify with a specific congregation through church membership. Rather than planting with one church body and developing deep spiritual roots, too many believers today seem content to drift among multiple congregations, landing wherever they feel their needs and interests are best served. That consumer-driven approach contradicts the New Testament model for the church and bypasses the Lord's design for spiritual growth and leadership. It also cripples the believer's usefulness to the Lord and to the body of Christ. When asked about the importance of church membership and the role it plays in the life of the believer, here's what one pastor had to say. You know, we live in a world where independence is so celebrated. Everybody thinks that he or she has a right to do whatever he or she wants, whenever they want, based upon whatever view of anything or everything they hold in their own mind. In other words, we reject the institutionalization, we reject a moral code, and we reject fixed laws. I mean, we're living in a relative kind of society, and when we talk about church membership, people say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Does that mean that I do what the church tells me? Does that mean that I come under the authority of the church? And the answer is, yes, that's what it means. It means that you're saying, I submit to the spiritual leadership of this assembly of God's people. I submit to them to shepherd me, to love me, to care for me, to build me up, to confront me when I need to be confronted, even to discipline me when I need to be disciplined. But I do all of that for my own well-being. I place myself in their spiritual care. That's what you're saying when you become a member and you come under the leadership of that church. And you're also saying something else. I want to serve here. I don't want to be a free-floating person attending churches like I would attend a concert or a movie depending on what's playing. I come here and I want to be here, to serve here. That is what church membership is. It's about submitting to authority and offering your life in service to a group of people in a special location. That's a hard move for a lot of people in our culture, but it doesn't make it right to avoid membership. It is right to come under spiritual leadership to obey those that are over you in the Lord, the Bible says. And it's absolutely right to to humbly offer your service to a group of people and be faithful in that way, end quote. Number three, the local church and why it matters. When asked about the local church and why it matters, here's what a pastor had to say. I love the church. It's the center of my life and has been since childhood. My father was the pastor of a church when I was born, and I grew up in the church. It's the place where I was led to the knowledge of God, where I learned about the person and work of Christ, and where I gained the knowledge of saving and sanctifying truth. It's where I learned how to pray, how to sing, how to worship, how to love, and how to serve. And it was in the church that I experienced the leading of the Spirit of God directing me to a life of ministry. I met my wife in the church. We raised our children in the church, and now our grandchildren too. It's where I've made lifelong friends and partners in ministry. The church touches every part of my life. In fact, you could say it is my life. People sometimes ask me why I write so much about issues in the church, why I can't just be quiet and enjoy my ministry. The answer is, I love the church so much that I can't stand by and watch it struggle. I want to help it be all God wants it to be, and that means I need to be a pastor. I love the church too much to do anything else, and frankly, I can't understand people who don't have a similar love for the church, who aren't eager for every opportunity to worship together with other like-minded believers. I can't understand people who go to church on Saturday nights so they, quote, don't mess up their Sundays. Why are they so eager to get away from the church? Where else would they rather be, end quote. There was a time when coming to Christ meant coming to his church. As far back as the New Testament, salvation brought you into union with the visible, gathered body of Christ. Let's look at Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Becoming a Christian meant entering into fellowship with the people of God. That's changed. The contemporary emphasis in evangelicalism is a believer's personal relationship to Christ. Individual faith is the pervasive theme, and rarely is there any discussion of how believers are supposed to fit in the church. When was the last time you read a tract or heard a gospel presentation that ends with a discussion of the believer's relationship to the church? At best, there is a very low emphasis on church involvement, church membership, and being a part of the family of God in the visible, gathered household of saints. And in the massive effort to make salvation personal, the church has been left behind and overlooked to the detriment of many souls. Too many people today tend to be ecclesiastical consumers. They're only interested in what they can get out of their church, and they bounce from congregation to congregation as their whims and interests change. They don't have any particular commitment or loyalty to a specific assembly of saints. In fact, they have little to no attachment to the church at all, and are under no obligation for regular attendance. If they make it, they make it. If not, it's no big deal. For people like that, their faith is completely anchored in their personal relationships with Christ. There is no corporate commitment or responsibility to the people of God. Their Christianity exists completely outside and apart from the church. But the idea of believers living independently of the church is totally foreign to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit addressed almost every epistle to a local church. And other books like 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were addressed to key leaders in the church. Even the book of James, which was written to believers scattered by persecution, assumes the recipients are still meeting together and deals heavily with life in the context of the church. Throughout the New Testament, the assumption is always the same. that the people of God are faithfully gathering together in a local assembly where the Word of God is being disseminated. That unified gathering, not just the invisible worldwide church, but the local visible congregation, is at the heart of Christianity. The church is the only institution the Lord established and promised to bless. Why would anyone who claims to love the Lord want to keep his people at arm's length? The widespread lack of commitment to the church shows up in many other ways as well. The rampant neglect of baptism and communion, the explosion of parachurch ministries, and the forsaking of the biblical qualifications for church leadership are just a few examples. For now, we're going to focus on our responsibility to the church and the role each of us is called to play in our local congregations. It starts with the important step of submitting to your local church in membership, and that's where we'll pick up next. Number four, church membership in the New Testament. It's obvious that the early church knew its flock well. In Acts 20, we read that last week in our 5x5, and Jacques will take us through those chapters later. Paul exhorted the elders of the Ephesian church to faithfully watch over and shepherd their people. But it's very difficult to shepherd if you don't know who your flock is. And sheep don't survive well just roaming around on their own. While the New Testament never speaks of church membership in today's terms, the principle of life in the early church lay the foundation for faithfully submitting and belonging to a local congregation. While the original membership process might vary from today's patterns, there's no doubt that New Testament Christians were lovingly united and bound to their local body of believers. While the church was being born during Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41 says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Added to what? Added to the others. What others? In Acts 1:15, it says that about 120 people were already gathered together in the upper room. The 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost would have been in addition to the core that already existed after Christ's ascension. It's possible their names were even physically added to a list by a secretary or someone keeping track, but that's not what is most important. The moment these men and women were saved, they were baptized as a physical testimony of their transformed lives and as a way to identify with other believers. They were immediately welcomed into the church. Just a few verses later, Acts 2:47, we read it earlier, let's read it again, says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The influx of new members didn't stop at Pentecost. The church met daily, and every day the Lord was drawing new men and women to himself and into fellowship with his people. That explosive growth wasn't short-term. A few chapters later, in Acts 5:14, the church was still growing exponentially. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." The implication is that someone was keeping track of the ever-expanding size of the flock. Of course, in the earliest days of the church, everyone met together. After Stephen was murdered, believers were scattered by persecution. A church started in Antioch, and then others began through the ministry of Paul. Eventually, the church extended in all directions through the apostles' missionary endeavors. What began with one massive congregation was now reproducing itself from city to city as the teaching of the gospel spread and new men and women were saved. But no matter where they were being saved, the implication is always that they were immediately welcomed into a local gathering of believers. In fact, Anytime someone moved or relocated, they brought with them or were preceded by letters of recommendation to their new congregation. Acts 18:27, again that was part of our 5x5 last week, describes how Apollos was commended to the church at Achaia by the disciples. It would have been typical to notify the church receiving him that he came with the blessing of his previous congregation. Paul followed the same pattern. In Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, and I'll read this one, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe's journey to Rome was no accident. It's likely she was the one who delivered Paul's letter to the church there. So at the end of his passionate epistle, Paul paused to make sure she was looked after and cared for by the believers in Rome. He was eager to keep track of his sheep, letting the other congregation know her faith was genuine. It was a pattern he repeated with other epistles as well, and with good reason. The early church was very concerned to maintain its purity and to keep the tares out. There were many factious, heretical, sinful people who posed an immediate threat to the church. As genuine believers moved from place to place, authenticating their faith and their character helped protect the church from error, division, and corruption. That protective attitude is appropriate. The Lord loves his church. He shed his blood and died for his church. We are his body in this world, and he works through us to accomplish his will. And we are his bride in eternity, the object of his affection and love. He demands a chaste and pure bride. He wants the church to be all it should be. One of the key ways the church can guard itself from error and maintain its purity is to confirm the faith of its people and keep them accountable. The early church didn't have a name for that. They didn't need one. Today, we call it church membership. Number 5, membership is fellowship. The genuine spiritual unity of saved souls is evident throughout the New Testament. Back then, just as today, that unity was manifest in the local gathering of believers. Christians inherently bond together in common shared spiritual life with those of like precious faith. Through the new birth of salvation, we have entered into a fellowship with other believers, a fellowship that's so wonderful, unique, and precious that Paul sternly warned the Corinthians to make sure that there were no divisions among them that could threaten it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word we translate as fellowship, koinonia, essentially means partnership. Paul describes that partnership in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. He and Barnabas were affirmed and welcomed into common participation in eternal life, as it is manifest through the visible life of the church. That's exactly what happens in church membership. The individual believer is publicly identified with the local body of believers and enters into an ongoing spiritual partnership with that congregation. It's a public affirmation of our unity in Christ, our care for each other, and our shared desire to grow together in the love and knowledge of God's Word. That's why the modern trend of believers floating freely between congregations and never firmly planting in one is a foreign concept in Scripture. What we have today is a model built on a consumer mentality. People go to church wherever their felt needs are addressed and unplug and move on when those needs change or are better met somewhere else. That pattern is completely contrary to the one we find in God's Word. In fact, it's expressly forbidden by Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 is unequivocal when it comes to the necessity of fellowship. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, how can the people of God stimulate one another to love and good deeds if they aren't regularly meeting together? It can't happen. Forsaking the fellowship of other believers cuts you off from a key, God-ordained source of biblical instruction, refining accountability, and spiritual growth. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the need for fellowship is even greater as we draw nearer to the return of Christ. The shepherdless flock won't thrive. It will scatter. And the rogue sheep is easy prey for wolves. Faithful fellowship helps insulate you from the influences of a world that's sprinting to hell. Why wouldn't a Christian take advantage of that? Instead, too many believers today approach church like a duty or a task, one that's quickly pushed aside and forgotten as soon as it's been accomplished. One pastor commented on that attitude. He said, "I can't understand that attitude. I want to be with the people of God every opportunity I get. I want to share together in our common love for the Lord and His truth. I want to build and deepen friendships, bear each other's burdens, and extend comfort and encouragement to those who need it. I want to come together with a collective choir of believers to sing praises to the Lord. I want to pray and worship with people who love God's Word. And I want to see firsthand what His Word is accomplishing in their lives. All of that is meant to happen in the church, not in spite of it." End quote. Number 6, membership is submission. Pastors know that they will have to give an account for the people under their leadership. That's Hebrews 13:17. Every pastor faces the same burden for the men and women under his care. But what good is a shepherd if the sheep won't submit to his authority? In an age of unprecedented ecclesiastical consumerism, how can a pastor lead, serve, or even know an inconsistent, fluctuating flock? Active involvement in and submission to a local church body is crucial if we're going to live up to God's plan and pattern for the church. As we've already seen, the idea of Christians floating free between multiple congregations and never committing to one church body is completely foreign to the New Testament. That kind of untethered independence cuts you off from the authority the Lord established through His church. Just what that authority looks like is the cause of much controversy in the church today. Some pastors exercise illegitimate authority over their churches with a level of involvement in their members' lives that borders on abusive or as a dictator. It's not the pastor's role to tell his people where they should live, where they should work, whom they should marry, or exert that kind of control in other areas of their lives. The only biblical authority a pastor has comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through his teaching in the lives of his flock. In effect, he's not a source of authority himself, but a vessel of it from the Lord to his people. That's the authority God's people need to submit to, the work of the Spirit through the faithful, consistent teaching of God's word. And how should believers respond to that kind of authority? That's the question the writer of Hebrews was addressing in chapter 13, verse 17. Let's read it again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's a tremendous grief to try to shepherd a rebellious flock. Watching over the people of God is no easy task to begin with. I was going to generalize this next part and just say pastors, but I'm going to make it personal for us to help us understand it. Greg is called to train, disciple, support, and serve us. Greg is called to guard our purity and to lend insight and exercise oversight with us. Greg is also called to exhort, warn, admonish, reprove, rebuke, and discipline in the application of God's word in our lives, all for the sake of our spiritual growth. Amen. That's hard enough with believers who are eager and engaged in the process. It's virtually impossible with people who won't be faithful to the flock and who want nothing to do with the leadership. I believe we have a faithful pastor who exemplifies the qualities of a shepherd. If you agree, let him know how much you appreciate his labor on your behalf. I guarantee it will be a great encouragement to him to know he's making a spiritual difference in your life. Here's what Paul had to say in his final instructions to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And if you're a believer who rejects the biblical authority of the local church and won't submit to your pastor or church leaders, you need to do a careful, thorough examination of your heart. What's behind your rebellious spirit? What sin are you harboring that is keeping you from submitting to godly authority? Are you sure you're truly saved at all? The authority of the church isn't harsh, personal, or oppressive. It's parental, building you up and working for your benefit. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and verses 11 and 12, and I'll read these. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Don't be foolish enough to reject that kind of biblical influence and authority in your life. Seek it out and submit to it in church membership. Number 7, membership is identity. Our society is suffering from an identity crisis. Collectively and individually, people today don't have a strong sense of who they are, what they want, or how to achieve it. They drift anchorless through life, following the whims and fads of the world instead of accepting responsibility and pursuing maturity. Christians don't need to struggle with that kind of identity crisis. We've been redeemed and claimed by Christ, brought into his family, and are being transformed into his likeness. To some degree, it should be difficult to tell where he stops and where you start, so to speak. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That glorious truth describes the spiritual state of every believer. We are no longer isolated and alone. The Lord bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He grafted us into his family. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. We bear his name, and our transformed lives are a testimony to his love and power. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf establishes our new identity for eternity. We are his church, his body, and his bride. But if individually we are identified with Christ, why then do so many Christians refuse to identify with the church, a collection of others likewise identified with the Savior? Why do they refuse church membership and eschew fellowship with a local congregation? If the Lord has made us all one family in eternity, why do so many believers spend so much time here on earth avoiding one another? Paul sternly warned Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In this case, Timothy had real reasons to be afraid of publicly proclaiming his faith and identifying with the church. He faced the constant threat of physical persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Believers today may never face that kind of pressure. Instead, the resistance to identify with the church is born out of the fear of man. In our perpetually shallow and increasingly atheistic culture, there's nothing cool about the true church. So rather than being saddled with the stigma of button-down religion, some believers try to discreetly live out their faith through loose affiliation with one, and sometimes more than one, congregation. Others just avoid the church altogether, ashamed that anyone might think they belong. The idea of giving in to that kind of meager pressure would be laughable if so many Christians weren't doing it every day. But rather than proudly and publicly uniting with other believers, they chase fickle popularity. Maybe you've been tempted at times to do the same. What you do in the face of that temptation says a lot about the true state of your heart. The best indication of your priorities is how and where you spend your time and energy. Whether it's a political movement, a school board, a neighborhood committee, or a fan club. And of all the organizations you could belong to, the church is by far the most important. Your commitment to and identification with your local congregation speaks volumes about who you are and what matters most to you. In fact, your participation in your church is so much more than a once or twice a week activity. It's a gathering of people who are no longer citizens of this world, a fellowship of men and women who have been transformed into new creatures and united in faith. The church is a foretaste of the glories that await us in eternity. So if you claim to love the Lord but refuse to identify with his people, it raises understandable questions about the veracity of your love. At the same time, if your reputation with the unsaved world means enough to keep you away from the church, you have cause for serious concerns. about whether you've truly repented and believed in the first place. One other thing to consider when it comes to reputation, it's true yours can suffer in some circles if you publicly identify with your local church. It might even be humiliating for you. Now listen, that is nothing compared to the humiliations Christ willingly and sacrificially suffered on our behalf. And if the Lord is willing to associate himself with weak, sinful people like us, we can't keep him or his church at arm's length. If he's not ashamed to call us his, we cannot be ashamed to call him ours. Number 8, membership is loyalty. Church membership is not optional. Admittedly, there's no verse in the Bible that specifically commands us to sign on the dotted line and join a church. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that we are to be members in the local fellowship of believers in every sense of the word. The Apostle Paul had that unified fellowship in mind when he wrote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In essence, we're now part of a family, God's family. And unity within God's heavenly household requires loyalty both to him and to his people. The consumerist attitude that's taken hold in the church today isn't interested in loyalty. It leads people to see fellowship as a means to selfish ends. They will meet with other believers, but only when it suits their needs and pleases their interests. When you come to church, the question shouldn't be, what can I get out of my church? But how can God use me to serve others here? Will there be other believers in the congregation who need you, whether it's for help, support, or encouragement? The obvious answer is yes. There is no shortage of spiritual, physical, and emotional needs in our church. You won't have to look hard to find a multitude of ways you can be useful to your congregation. It's the same attitude you'd hope to cultivate within your own family. What are the needs around you, and how can you be useful in meeting those needs? Bring that loyal, Christ-like attitude with you to church. You're not there to be served, but to serve. By God's grace and his perfect design, he has equipped each of us with a variety of spiritual gifts for use in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The Lord has fitted each of us with specific talents and abilities that tie into his purposes for our lives. Every believer has a role within the body of Christ, and that body cannot function unless everyone is working together. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. We won't read that entire passage, but I will read a few verses. Verse 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 18, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." Verses 26 and 27, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." Hands can't suddenly become ears. Eyes can't replace feet. And you'll never find a stray finger or tongue that functions better on its own than it does with the rest of the body. The Lord didn't save us to be solo acts. We're meant to work in concert and harmony together as one great choir. How is that possible apart from the involvement in the local church? You may have other believers scattered throughout your life, whether at home, at work, or elsewhere. But God's design is for you to be an active, useful member of your local church body, working side by side with other useful, self-sacrificing believers to accomplish His will in your lives and in your community. That starts with being a loyal member of your local church. Number 9, notice at the beginning I didn't tell you all how many points there would be. But this is the last one. Somebody say amen. I'm a member. Now what? Faithful participation in a local body of believers is a vital part of the Christian life. It brings us into fellowship with other believers, submits us to the authority of the Lord through His church, makes us useful to God and His people, and shapes our identity in Christ and our testimony to the outside world. Of course, church membership is not just a personal matter. Clearly, the issues are corporate as well. The ordinances given to the local church, baptism and communion, lose their significance outside of the group setting. As believers pull away from participating in local corporate worship, they miss out on profound blessings that can be experienced only in that setting. There are many people today who would call themselves Christians who have never been baptized. Many others have little to no interest in celebrating the Lord's table. And for the countless professing believers who have adopted the consumer mindset regarding church, it's likely that neither baptism nor communion will ever be a priority for them. It's become such a problem that many churches have deprioritized and the biblical ordinances, relegating them to unpopular midweek services or ignoring them altogether. They would rather reject the clear commands of Scripture than risk offending an unbeliever or making anyone uncomfortable with an unfamiliar church practice. That's tragic. Baptism is perhaps the clearest expression and testimony we have to the life-changing power of Christ. And communion unites the church in celebration of the sacrifice He made on our behalf. They're not optional rituals. They're vivid examples to the power and work of the Lord, ordained and instituted by God for the growth, unity, and testimony of His church. And even in churches where baptism and communion are administered, they're often directed as expressions of personal faith rather than corporate identity. They don't celebrate the commonality of the church as we're baptized into one body and gathered at the foot of the cross to share in Christ's sacrifice. They're erroneously observed as individual acts with individual significance and individual results. Just as believers need to fight against the temptation to withdraw from the church, we also need to fight the tendency to isolate ourselves within the congregation. We can't reject our corporate identity in Christ. We're united in love, faith, and purpose. Baptism and communion are public expressions of that unity. Finally, I'm going to end with a quote from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Once you hear it, as they say, if you can't say amen, at least say ouch. I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. And I say, now why not? And they answer, because I can be just as good a Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There's a brick. What is the brick made for? It's made to build a house. It is of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground by itself as it would be as part of a house. Actually, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Christ saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury that you do. Now remember, that's Spurgeon, so don't come at me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And thank you for a reminder again from your precious word what you want us to do. But beyond our responsibility, Lord, we're just overwhelmed that you give us this privilege of belonging to your church, your kingdom, your body, to be your people. The Lord of the universe, you would allow us, you would invite us into your church. The called out, the assembly of the redeemed, so that we can know the fullness of blessing and usefulness and eternal reward and joy. Work your work, Lord, in our hearts today. Bring us to faithfulness that we might together honor you, the head of the church, whom we love. We pray for your glory. Amen.